I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. I've told you a million times. What do all of these things, these sayings, have in common? They're all exaggerations. None of them are strictly true. But they're not meant to be. By deliberately overstating something, we draw attention to our subject, to the thing we're talking about, and we make it seem bigger, more absolute. Take another example. Oh, this is hopeless. If we don't get a new computer, I'm going to die. Compare that to, this isn't working very well. I'd really like a new computer. Which one catches your attention, for better or worse? The term for this type of expression, as Will pointed out straight away, is hyperbole. Hyperbole, it means exaggerating for emphasis or dramatic effect. And when we come to our passage this morning from Mark chapter 9, that's where our minds tend to go first. So if you'll turn with me, Mark chapter 9, verse 42, on page 1001 if you have one of the red church Bibles. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is telling us, Jesus is warning us about sin. The Greek word that we have there for causing to sin also carries the meaning of causing to stumble or fall. So if you have the latest NIV translation, you'll see that it uses that language. But it's the same idea. If you're new to church and wondering what I mean when I talk about sin, when Jesus talks about sin, a sin is an offence against God. Anything that we think, do or say that goes against what God says is right. It's not just about breaking God's rules, but about anything that takes us off the path that God wants for us. Anything that causes us to miss the mark or fall short of God's standard. Sin is important. But our first reaction in reading this passage is often, Jesus couldn't really have meant for us to cut off our hands or our feet or to gouge out our eyes. He must be exaggerating. He must be exaggerating. This is hyperbole. This is just Jesus' way of telling us that sin is serious. So we can read that and we can safely conclude, yes, oh, look, I agree, sin is serious. And we nod wisely and move on. Nothing to see here. But there's a problem with that. Jesus, we know, he speaks in parables a lot. He likes to use stories. He doesn't always come directly to the point. But if you go through the Gospels, you'll find Jesus isn't known for exaggerating. And he doesn't lie. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. It really is better. It really is better to enter life crippled, maimed or blind than to retain your health and body parts and go to hell. It really is. Now, Jesus doesn't mean for us to cut off our hands or feet or to pluck out our eyes. But it's not because he's exaggerating. It's not because he's exaggerating. It's because Jesus knows that wouldn't solve the problem. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Jesus is talking about the internal things, the intangibles, things that come from our fallen and sinful nature. Cutting off your hand or your foot, that's not going to change your outlook, your heart attitude, your thoughts. You can't cut those things away so easily. So, in case there is any doubt, let me be 100% crystal clear. Self-harm is never the answer. Well, I need to be serious about that. There will be people who take this the wrong way. Self-harm is never the answer. But, in ruling out overly literal obedience to Jesus' instruction, and I do want to rule that out, we must take the greatest care not to disregard Jesus' warning. Our sin is that serious. We must not underestimate the gravity of our offending against God, nor the consequences for the unrepentant and unforgiven sinner. Now, this is one of these ideas, this is one of those concepts that we find really hard to grasp. We can't understand God's perfection and holiness. And so, we can't avoid underestimating just how repugnant, how loathsome our sin is, how ugly and evil it must be to God. We can't comprehend the majesty of God's rule as creator. And so we underestimate the full impact of our rebellion in rejecting God as king. Different people will understand this in different ways and to differing degrees. But I suspect that only those with the highest view of God come anywhere close to the mark. And even they must fall short. I think Jesus understood that. So when Jesus warns us about the seriousness of our sin, he speaks not of its offensiveness to God, but of the risk to us. Because, let's face it, we might not understand God's holiness and majesty, but we understand when we're in danger. We understand when we're under threat. Self-preservation is one of those instincts that we all have in common. And so Jesus tells us, better a lifetime of pain, discomfort, and limitation than to be thrown into hell. If the idea of sin makes us uncomfortable, how much more the idea of hell? But Jesus clearly states the alternatives in these verses. Enter life or be thrown into hell. Those are the only two options he puts forward. Hell is real. Hell is bad. In fact, that's far too mild. Hell is pretty much by definition the worst. And we should do everything and anything we can to avoid it. Jesus tells us all these things plainly. There is no getting away from it if you take the Bible at all seriously. Now, I don't claim to know exactly what hell is like, any more than I would claim to know exactly what heaven is like. I do have quite a vivid imagination, and I'm sure I could conjure up for you images of the torments of hell that would be fit to put some of you off your morning tea. Perhaps I should. Most of us could stand to be more frightened of the wrath of God. And Jesus doesn't shy away from using evocative language when he talks about the worm that doesn't die, the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched. But if I'm honest, my objective here this morning is not to scare you. I would much rather that you take sin and hell seriously. We must take sin and hell seriously. That, I believe, is Jesus' intent. That is our goal. But there is another risk. Once we start taking the holiness of God seriously, once we start taking our sin seriously, we can feel overwhelmed. We try to get right with God by ourselves. We try and follow God's rules our own way. But it's exhausting and terrifying. And it's exhausting and terrifying because in the end it is impossible. God is perfect. God wants us to be perfect. And that's just not a standard we can reach on our own. The stress then of constant failure can build up to the point where we are paralyzed by guilt and shame. Or we decide that this whole Christian thing is just a joyless waste of time and chuck it all in. I'm speaking from experience there. I've been in that place. Here's the thing. In this passage, Jesus is warning us about sin and hell in very strong terms. Either we are for Jesus and enter life, or we are against Jesus and we are thrown into hell. Pastor Michael spoke a couple of weeks ago and said, Jesus doesn't leave us a neutral position. There is no middle ground. Many people find that too confronting. And the result is that we either minimize Jesus' words, we play them down as much as possible, or we just skim over this passage altogether. Often we do that too. That will not do. That simply won't do. Jesus is not exaggerating. We must take sin and hell seriously. We should be scared of God's wrath, both for our sake and for the sake of those we know who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Consciousness of our sin should make us broken and contrite before God, sorrowful before God. But that is not the end. Again, if we take God seriously, we should come to hate the sin that we find in ourselves. But that hate, that fear of God's wrath, shouldn't drive us to paralysis and despair. It should drive us to a deeper appreciation of God's love and his grace to us, that while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, he sent Jesus to die for us, to take the punishment that our sins deserve, so that we can enter life, so that we don't have to live in fear. The higher our view of God, the lower our view of sin becomes. The lower our view of sin becomes, the higher our view of grace. Grace is God's supremely generous gift to us, freely given, not as something that we have or could earn. Psalm 51, which we heard earlier, is a great example of this attitude. If you're ever in a place where you worry that somehow your sin is too big for God, too great for God to forgive, you'll never be good enough for him to accept you, bear in mind that King David wrote that psalm after he had been called to account by the prophet Nathan, dragged across the coals. Why? Because he'd committed adultery. I was just getting to that. Adultery with a lady named Bathsheba, and more than that, King David went and had her husband killed. He had been called out as an adulterer and a murderer, and yet Paul can still call David a man after God's own heart. Never underestimate your sin. But rest assured that however great your guilt may be, God's grace is greater. David gets it. You can see that in Psalm 51. David gets it. So, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Any of those things is better than to be thrown into hell. Jesus has warned us. Our sin is detestable and the consequences are horrifying. But Jesus' purpose is not to condemn, but to remind us of our dependence on God and of our need for God's grace. God's grace is the answer. It frees us to be honest with ourselves and with God about our sin, to face it squarely, neither underestimating nor overestimating it. Grace, God's grace, is the only final answer to sin. We must accept God's grace to us in Jesus' death on the cross if we are to be free of God's wrath and enter eternal life. We must. And our response should be one of gratitude. But gratitude has many parts. It's not just thanks. In dealing with the penalty of sin, God's grace empowers us to start getting rid of the presence of sin in our lives. In God's strength, we are no longer powerless against sin. It's one of those ironies that once we stop trying to eradicate sin, getting it out of our lives as a self-centered effort to get right with God, we're actually better able to eradicate sin as a response of gratitude to what God has already done. So Jesus' words, cut off your hand or your foot or pluck out your eye, they're not just a warning, they're a reminder that we can take practical steps to combat and eliminate sin. Indeed, that we should be prepared to take drastic action against sin if that's what's required. And the first thing we must do is repent. The first thing we must do is repent. That is the first step towards receiving God's grace and being saved. But more than that, being saved, we must keep repenting. Sin does not simply vanish when we become a Christian. It doesn't just disappear out of our lives altogether. So we have to get used to the idea of regular repentance. Now, repentance, as some of you may know, means changing your mind or turning around. Turning around. And just as Jesus tells us that evil comes from within, so repentance must involve a change of attitudes, thoughts, and motivations. Repentance means choosing to say, I'm going to set my eyes on God, I'm going to put my sin behind me, and I'm going to go God's way. But that changed direction, those changed attitudes and motivations should be reflected in our actions, in our behaviour. True repentance must, over time, lead to changed behaviours. It's not just saying sorry. As any parent with young children will tell you, and most of the rest of you will know besides, there is nothing more frustrating than somebody who comes along and says, sorry, and then goes and does exactly the same thing all over again. It is just infuriating. So we know that if we set our hearts on and minds on God, but we don't take any steps to actually go that way, to go God's way, you may be sure that eventually we'll turn back around and wander off. Now, I like this image, this sense of repentance, as turning back to God, putting sin behind us for a whole bunch of reasons. But not least because it actually mirrors the practical steps that we can take against sin. Let me summarise quickly. You've chosen a high view of God. You're convicted by the gravity of your sin. You've taken hold of the grace of God to you in Christ. You've repented of your sinful attitudes and you want to put that behind you and change your behaviour. How do you do that? How do I do that? Because I include myself in this. First, I think it's helpful to note that in changing sinful habits and patterns of behaviour, the first and, in some cases, most important step is avoiding temptation. Avoiding temptation, whatever that looks like for you. Once temptation's got its hooks in, often the only thing you can do is pray. Very few people have the willpower to make gritting your teeth and waiting for the temptation to somehow leave a good option. It doesn't work. In those situations, we need to be honest, we need God's intervention. So, we don't want to reach that point. Avoiding temptation is the key. The Apostle James writes in his letter, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And that's an important point. "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Well, how do we avoid temptation? Like I said, put God before us. The best way to break a bad habit is to replace it with a good habit. Seek after good spiritual habits. Build good spiritual disciplines. Prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with other Christians, all those things. Strive to know God more. The goal in this is to come to love God more than you love your sin. That's the objective. We want to love God more. I find Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 really helpful here. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The more you fill your mind with excellent, praiseworthy things, things that will naturally draw your attention back to God, the less time you'll have for those old, sinful thoughts and ways, the easier it gets to leave them behind. So set your face on God then, or fix your eyes on Jesus if you prefer to think of it that way. But also, put your sin behind you. Leave it behind. Get rid of it. That is the concrete lesson. That's the practical application that Jesus is trying to get across in our passage. Cut those things out. Now, when we say cut it out, usually we just mean stop, right? We're talking about a present action. Don't do that now. But Jesus is talking about cutting off hands and feet. Once you cut those off, you can't get them back. He's not saying cut it out, stop now. He's saying cut it out for good. Remove those things from your life. Get rid of them completely. To truly repent and change sinful behaviour, you have to avoid temptation. And to avoid temptation, you have to remove the things that cause you to stumble. The triggers, the enticements that lead you to evil desires and so cause you to sin. I was a lawyer for about 11 years before I started in as a pastor here. For part of that time, I worked in criminal defence work. I represented quite a few people with substance abuse problems, drug addiction. And in my experience, those people needed two things if they were to have any chance of breaking out of the pattern of drug use and criminal offences. They had to want to be clean. That's the first thing. They had to want to be clean. But the second thing is they had to make a complete break from their old social circles. A complete break. If they stayed around the same people, friends who inevitably used and dealt in drugs, they almost never made it. Now, for some clients, leaving friends behind was harder than getting off the drugs in the first place. Now, for us, hopefully, it won't be about drug use. But there are other things, and we need to look not just at the sin, but at the things that lead us into those places. Cut it out, Jesus says. So if you know you have a problem with alcohol, If one harmless drink inevitably leads to more drinks that aren't so harmless, don't go there. Don't go to Settlers Tavern after work with your friends. Don't rely on willpower to say no when someone offers to shout you around. Just don't put yourself in that situation. Cut it out. If you know you have a problem with pornography, don't have an unmonitored internet connection. Believe it or not, you can survive without a smartphone. If you have to have a home internet, if you want to have home internet access, make sure the computer is in an open, generally accessible area and put a content block or a monitoring program in place. Cut it out. If you have a problem with anger, work with a counsellor to identify the situations that cause you to lose your temper and avoid them as much as possible. Cut it out. If you have a problem with pride, be prepared to avoid situations that draw attention to yourself. At a previous church, there was a good friend of mine, gifted musician, really good. He was asked by several people to come and join the music team, and he flatly refused. He was concerned that if he was to be up on the stage, because we had a stage at that church, to play, it would become a performance and it would become about his pride and his ego, and he didn't want to put himself in that place. He wouldn't do it. Cut it out. Now, these are just a few very brief examples, but hopefully you can see the pattern. Now, we shouldn't cut off our hands or feet, but there are many things we can cut off. Things that we can remove from our lives that give rise to evil desires and cause us to sin. And if we can get rid of those things, then we should. Because the consequences are unthinkable. The alternative is just... It is better to go without internet and enter life than to be thrown into hell. Now, we won't always manage that successfully. Cutting it out, it's probably a bit like quitting cigarettes or something. It's very hard to go cold turkey. There will be times when you stray back, when things go wrong and you stuff up. So I just want to finish with two other short tips before I close. I strongly recommend setting up a small group, even if it's just one-on-one, for mutual accountability and confession. If you have an issue that you are having trouble getting rid of, that you are having trouble cutting out, bring somebody else alongside to help. Now, we know that God sees us, that God knows us, and that we should confess our sin to Him. In an ideal world, and even a slightly better world, that would be enough. But somehow there's more immediacy in knowing, I'm going to have to tell my friend about this. I'm going to have to tell someone who I trust and respect that I've done this thing that I know is wrong. So that can be really helpful. And the other thing is, if you stuff up, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. It's a process. Another pastor I heard describe it like this. He's talking about the same principle, cut it out, but he described it like this. Don't feed the tiger. Don't feed the tiger. If you feed the tiger, it gets stronger and even more insistent. It wants to be fed again. So when you stumble, when you stray, when something goes wrong and you can't cut it out, that feeling, it doesn't go away, it gets worse. If you scratch the itch, it doesn't relieve it, it just gets worse. But the good news is, it works the other way too. If you don't feed the tiger, you can starve it into submission. If you don't feed the tiger, if you avoid temptation, if you remove yourself from those situations, it weakens. Slowly, but it weakens, and eventually it will die. That's terrible animal husbandry, shocking case of animal cruelty. But hopefully it helps you to think about ways to deal with sin. Cut it out. Get someone to help. And if it doesn't work the first time, keep trying. Because in the end, we can be encouraged by the fact that our victory is not in whether we succeed or fail in any given moment. Our victory is in Christ. By his death and resurrection at the cross, he has overcome sin once for all. That is why we have to start and finish with the grace of God. But there is a role for us in this. We must repent and we must keep trying to cut it out. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It is better to enter life maimed, crippled and blind than to be thrown into hell. Still better to enter life with all of the body that God has blessed you with and cut out a few of the other things that we can and should do without. God is greater than you think. Your sin is worse than you think. Hell is real and terrible, whatever you think of it as. But by the grace of God, Jesus dealt with our sin at the cross so that we can be free of God's wrath and enter life. In gratitude to God, then, we should make every effort to eliminate sin, including cutting out anything that leads us to evil desires and causes us to sin. Our sin is that serious. But in the grace of God, we have a better answer. Praise God.